thank you for this day. Thank you for your word that you've given to us to lead us and guide us into truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who makes it come alive and brings reality into our souls. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together as your people, that we can have the door open without fear of someone busting in and taking advantage of us. We don't have to hide or cower. We thank you for the freedoms we have in our nation. And Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, that you would strengthen each one of us, that this would be like concrete in our soul that would make our foundation strong so that we can endure anything that comes up against us. And I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's start at verse 1. And I'm going to read this first 7 verses and then we'll tell you a little about it. Number 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Now, Jesus is constantly sparring with the Pharisees. There's a struggle back and forth in the book of Matthew because Matthew is really giving a gospel specifically for the Jews, but representing that it's for the whole world. And so he's specifically tying the Old Testament to the New, trying to open the eyes of the Pharisees, but he's also picking those things that expose the Jews as being hypocrites, as not receiving the truth, of not understanding the covenant. And Jesus is doing that. He's going out, he's kind of giving it to the Pharisees, then he would go up the mountain and draw with him only his disciples, train them, then he'd come back to the multitudes, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, then he would pull back, teach the disciples, and so there's this constant movement of him reaching the multitudes, the lost, ministering to his disciples, and rebuking the Pharisees. Because they were leading the multitudes astray. And I think that's the thing that made Jesus probably the most angry and frustrated, is that they were hypocrites. They were saying one thing but living a different way. And so in this first passage, he gives 3 examples showing that, hey, this isn't what the law meant in the first place. Let's get to the spirit of it and not get hung up on the details. My wife and I have had an interesting driving and navigating relationship over the years, because we do a lot of driving and we're going high speed and we just pick new locations, and I'm like, "Where's this road?" And she gets a little frustrated trying to find it fast enough. But on this trip, we really got in sync. We had like 6,000 miles, and she's working this book. We had 2 books that told us every site, and to follow Route 66, it exists for a little while, it's been deleted, you hop on the business highway, it's been deleted, you're on the frontage road, you go through a town, we're in Mickey Mantle's backyard in Oklahoma. I mean, you just kinda, you're going all over and you don't know. But one of the things I realized, and I think really helped her, is that she had a tendency to lock in on a detail and then miss the big picture. And so she's so good at details that she would find a road and be staring at it and then struggle with trying to figure out the direction. I kept having to tell her, "Pull back, look at the big picture, figure out where we are, then zoom in, then you deal with that." And she started doing it, bam, bam, we were like clicking. But I think the Pharisees were like that. They got hung up. I'm not saying my wife's a Pharisee. Just be clear. But they got hung up on the little jot and tittle. They missed the big picture of what God was trying to do and say. And they would zoom in. And I see that a lot of times. People that are said to be legalistic, they'll get hung up on a detail and miss the main point. Miss the whole idea. And this is what Jesus explains to them. He's like, okay, the Pharisees at the time had a law that you should not work on the Sabbath. Now that's coming from Moses. It's a day of rest, it's supposed to be. But what they did is then they kept debating it over the centuries until they had a list of 39 types of work that you couldn't do. And then, even then, they started to get more specific. So like in this scenario, they debated, okay, if you pick the stem, that would be considered reaping of the grain. If you rub the heads of the wheat in your hands, that would be considered threshing. And if you then blew the chaff out of your hands, now you're winnowing. You know, you're threshing the grain and you're winnowing it. And they're like, you can only do this, that, not this much. And they got so technical. It's like when Jesus rebuked them for washing their hands. They had rules, kind of like if you've ever been to the state fair and there's the toothbrushing or the hand washing thing at the expo center, or at the Waukesha County Fair, you go in and they say, now when you wash your hands, you should sing the ABC song through twice. If not, your hands are nasty. And we always would bring the kids in there. We'd be like, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M. And then you'd come out and they'd have a black light and they would show you how much bacteria was still on your hands. And you'd be like, no! Oh! They're like, go back in. Well, the Pharisees had that rule. If you didn't like wash your hands exactly according to what they had decided was perfect, now you violated the law, you're unclean, etc. They got hung up on details and missed the whole purpose. It's kind of like now I watch the hipsters and they won't eat non-organic food. They won't eat this, they won't touch that. Were these chickens loved? Were they cared for? What kind of music was played to the chickens, etc.? And they'll sit around debating it while doing shots of vodka. Like straight up, right? Now I'm not against eating healthy, I'm against hypocrisy. And so if you're sitting there smoking cigars and downing vodka, and then you're debating about what's healthy for you, you've missed the big picture. Right? Trust me, you know, I'm not against having a beer, a glass of wine, or whatever. I mean, some people debate me on that. It's fine. You have to go with your conviction. But I think we can all agree that doing shots of vodka has no part in the kingdom of God. It's for one reason, to get drunk and to try to destroy your liver. It's not like antiseptic. You still with me? Did I offend people? I hope not. I don't think this crowd that should be offend you, but I have a strong hypocrisy alarm in me when I see things that I think Jesus is like that. When someone says one thing, but then they're doing another, that we gotta kinda like bring it back to what is the spirit behind it. So first he says, he said, hey, David went in and grabbed the bread of the presence because his men were hungry. And it's interesting, a couple of the commentaries I read about it, they were saying, for some reason, Matthew had a real focus on hunger. He mentions hunger over and over and over in his book. And they're like, we're not sure why. He was just thought about it. Maybe he was just hungry. I don't know. But he said, David's men were hungry. David, as a representative before God, went into the temple, grabbed the bread that was supposed to be for only the high priest and the priests, and let his men eat it. And Jesus is saying, isn't that in the Word? Isn't that in the Bible? In fact, he goes on in verse 3, he says, have you not read? And I think it's interesting. It's like, usually when Jesus is talking to the multitudes, he says, have you not heard? But when he's talking to the Pharisees, I think there's this recognition that they're educated. These are men of the book, men of the Word of God. So he doesn't say, have you not heard? And I don't know it's every instance, but I noticed a lot. He says, have you not read? Have you not read? You guys know the law. So he says, have you not read? When he became hungry and his companions entered the house of God and ate the bread. And then he goes on a second example. He said, what about the priests? He said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? This is something you always think about. Like, if we say Sunday is our day of rest, I'm preparing messages, our band's coming into practice, I'm preaching, I would be violating the whole Sabbath understanding of the rabbis, just as their priests were, because they weren't even allowed to reach out to an animal unless that animal was in fear of death. So like if an animal fell in a pit and was about to fall through a crack and die, they could go ahead and grab the animal and pull it out. But that was as far as they could go. But yet priests were taking lambs, etc., and sacrificing them. That's a lot of work. They were butchering. And so Jesus is like, you say you can't do anything, but yet your priests do it. Why would God let the priests do what you guys have all determined you can't do? Still with me? Then third he said, and I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. David was the representative of God. He took bread, gave it to his men. Jesus is now the new David. He's now the Son of Man. He's the representative before God. And he's letting his disciples eat the grain. And you know, so he's just giving these few little examples. And then he takes it even a step further. A fourth one, going on in verse 8. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I determine what you can and can't do. You know, how are you missing this? I'm God. I'm telling you it's okay. And so and then verse 9, departing from the fields, and it's kind of funny that the Pharisees were following them. Obviously, they saw them. These guys are walking through grain fields, picking grain, and then threshing it with their hands, winnowing it, and then eating it. And it says the Pharisees saw what they were doing. Well, they must have been like the old laughing when like these guys would hide in the forest and crack jokes, following along. Okay. You know, we've talked about before where Pharisees said you could walk 1,000 steps on a Sabbath. And then they said, you've gone too far. They would like be with a clicker. 1, 2, shuffle, 2.5, 3, 4. You know, it's like, guys, there's too much to do in the world to get hung up on those kind of things. Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. They kind of knew he probably was going to do it. Right? You know, like, let's test him. Let's bring out the guy with the withered hand. Because they're like, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? And it says they wanted to accuse him. They're trying to get him to break their law. But remember, most of their laws were man-made, not what God had specified in the Old Testament. What man is there among you who has a sheep, Jesus says, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Stretch out your hand. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, just a reminder, I've taught you as we've gone through, two things we see for healing in the scriptures. Prayer is mentioned in James. You know, if you're sick, let the elders come and pray. The prayer of faith will heal them. But otherwise, every other time, we just see them either laying on of hands or commanding. In this sense, Jesus just commanded him, stretch out your hand. And it's that command. That's the release of authority, exousia. You see it through a command, like a police officer blowing a whistle or shouting at you to stop what you're doing or hold it right there. You know, it's a command of authority. And so he did it. The man obeyed him, stretched out his hand, and he was healed. But that drives the Pharisees crazy. So it's a fourth time. Their interpretation was, you can't do any works. But Jesus is like, well, if your lamb falls in a pit, you'd pull it out. So how about a person? How much more valuable? That same kind of hypocrisy is seen right now in our political system, where it's, you can be imprisoned for 10 years or something if you steal an eagle's egg, but you can slaughter a baby in the womb, no problem. It's like, wait, someone's missing the big picture here, right? And so it's kind of the same idea. You know, you could tend to your lamb, but people, whatever, you know, goodbye. Still there? Okay. Verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? That the Pharisees were trying to conspire to capture him. He withdrew from there. He's done this before. Jesus flows. Remember when he announced his first reading of Scripture, as he read from Isaiah, he says, this verse is now fulfilled in your sight. And the crowd went crazy, wanted to, you know, kill him, throw him off the cliff, and he just kind of was able to back away and just leave. And they probably were still fighting an hour later, you know, fighting each other, and Jesus already gone. He knew when to get out of there. I think it's the same idea about five times in Matthew. He heals someone and says, don't tell anyone. Because he didn't want himself to become kind of like a TV evangelist. It wasn't about his great ministry and power. He wanted the kingdom of God to come. He didn't want to be a celebrity. He didn't want to be, you know, where it was all just kind of a hype and action like that. He wanted it to be a genuine move of God, where people come into the kingdom and recognize their role in it. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And, excuse me, you can tell I haven't preached for a month. Thank you. This comes from Isaiah 42. Verses 1 through 4. Matthew quotes it. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And again, you know, throughout Scripture, you see over and over, even in the Old Testament, that God was proclaiming that this gospel is for everybody. Even Isaiah, he's like, the Gentiles will have hope. It was never just for the Jews. It was always for the whole world. But he started with the Jews. He started with his family. And then he spread it out to the whole world. That's the joy of missions. Every book, you know, as we went through, whether it's Jonah going to Nineveh and announcing freedom to Nineveh, if they'll repent, you know, or you name it, that we see the Gentiles are always on God's mind. The whole world is on his mind and in his eyes as he proclaims the truth. I love Isaiah. You know, it's cool. This is in that second part of Isaiah, and Isaiah is interesting in that it's the same length as the book Bible. This is just one of those random things. There's 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah is 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about Israel and the Old Covenant, and if you look at it, if that's how many books there are in the Old Testament, then the last 27 are all about the New Covenant, what God will do. It's really pretty amazing how that lays out. And I'm not really into numerology and all that, but that's one where I'm like, how cool is that? Isaiah is a very interesting book. If you like that kind of stuff, you should read it. Look at it like that, because he's prophesying few thousand years before all this is coming to pass, and he was hearing from God. Well, going on, the Pharisees get spanked or rebuked. Verse 22, A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Now, I spent some time thinking about it. It's a little bit like Helen Keller. Helen Keller was blind and deaf. It blows my mind that what she accomplished. To me, it's just unbelievable. I really struggle with it. Raising the dead seems easier to me than Helen Keller becoming an author. It blows me away. But this is another one. Here's someone who's blind and mute. So he can hear, but he can't respond. He wouldn't be able to write because he can't see. He doesn't know exactly what's going on. Jesus just shows up and heals him. What celebration that must have been for that guy. It says the mute man spoke and saw. Well, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Can he? Well, he's somebody, right? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, Beelzebul was one of the gods of one of the pagan tribes in Ekron, and it literally, his name means Lord of the Flies. So he shows up in horror films, which you should never see, but if you didn't get saved for a while, you might have already seen some of them. They always talk about Beelzebul seems to always make it on, metal records and stuff. I don't know why. It's Lord of the Flies, or another version is Lord of the Dung. They kind of work together, right? Flies and dung. Or sometimes they called him the Dung God. And so they're like, "This guy's casting out demons by the Lord of Dung." That's what they're shouting out. It's like, how did that make Jesus feel? He had to think for a second, should I melt them? I could just melt them right now, real quick. But he's like, "No, I am Jesus. I don't do these things. I'll have a chance. I'm not in a hurry. There will come a day." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, the Lord of Dung, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." So he gives them one example. Hey, your sons are casting out demons. Because, the Jews were doing exorcisms. Not successfully all the time, as we see at the end of Acts, where the sons of Sceva, seven sons of Sceva, were naming, in the name of Paul, come out. And instead, the demon rose up and beat them all up till they ran away naked and bleeding. And so it wasn't always successful, but they were doing it. They were attempting it. And so he uses that as one example. And then he said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." So again, he gives him like three examples. Satan's not going to fight against himself. That doesn't make any sense. That would be like a baseball player grabbing the ball while he's batting. And then you're out. You can't touch the ball. You're out. It doesn't make any sense that you would go against yourself. And he's like, besides, your sons are casting out demons. What power are they using? And so he says, I am taking authority over the strong man, and by doing that, we can take care of what he's done to our people. Verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, these verses have brought a lot of torment to people over the years, especially in our culture where we are kind of anti-Holy Spirit and supernatural. So a lot of times people get a little paranoid. Where's that line, you know, where I'm never to be forgiven? And I don't presume to be the expert on all this, but let me give you the general sense that most scholars agree with. Jesus said, if you speak against me, it can be understood that you don't get it, that I'm the Messiah. Because he hadn't proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt for some people. It should have been understood by the miracles that were happening, etc. But even John the Baptist are like, wait, are you the one? And so he could have said, nope, you doubted me, burn, sorry. Next, Peter's like, Jesus, I don't think, no, this isn't even. He's like, Peter, oh, get behind me, Satan. Boom, you're going to hell. Thomas is like, I need to touch his hands and feet. He's like, you didn't believe me? You're going to hell. There was many examples of even his own disciples not believing him. But they were all forgiven. If you repent, you can be forgiven. Right? Still tracking with me? Now, when he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I don't think you can separate and say, we can rip God in Jesus, but we can't rip God, the Holy Spirit. I think what he means, and what this is again, what most scholars agree, is that if you speak against the kingdom of God and against God in general, if your heart is so hardened against what God is doing, what God is proclaiming, you can't repent in that state. And if you can't repent in that state, you can never be forgiven. And so if your heart is against God's works, if you're against the Spirit, you can't be saved, you can't be justified, you can't be healed, you can't be forgiven. And so it's really more of an attitude of the heart that if you're like, this God stuff, I'm not into it, well, you're on your own. In that state, you can't repent. And so that blasphemy will cause you to die and burn in hell. It's reality. Now, if you've instead mocked people that were speaking in tongues, I can't imagine that God would then say, well, no, those words are different. Now, it might be. If that's true, I'm going to go to hell. Probably Brian too. Sorry. I have mocked some faith healers, charismaniacs. Some stuff is just nuts. But yet, we're not against God. There was misunderstanding, confusion. As a new Christian, I was trying to figure it out. I want to understand the Holy Spirit. But that's not the issue. It's just like we say in the Scriptures, you know, as a church, we tend to lean more towards John Wesley's understanding that you can lose your salvation. Now, if you believe you can't, then it doesn't matter. We all end up the same. I know some people teach, well, you can't lose your salvation. If someone's rejected God, it's because they were never saved in the first place. Okay? And then I might say, well, someone was serving God, but now they've completely rejected him and renounced him, and so now they're not saved. There's no point in debating it. We both agree in that they're at the same place, right? You say they weren't saved, now they're lost. I say they might have been, now they're lost. Well, they're lost either way. It's not a point worth debating, really, to me. Let's just live for God, right? And so the same idea here. I think just love God. If you've committed a sin, like you've been critical of God or the Spirit, repent. And if you can't repent, there you go. Then that's the proof text for what Jesus is saying. And so he goes on to say and explain it in a little different way. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account, counting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a great verse in there for counseling people or raising children. It says, for out the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Another version says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I noticed something in our culture now. It's like the way people criticize is they'll say something and then they just add, just kidding. Just kidding. But you know they're not kidding. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when someone says something and goes, just kidding, you can just delete the just kidding. That's what they think. That's what they mean. That's what's in their heart. In a spousal relationship, in a family relationship, you can't say one thing and say, it's not really what I mean. No, it's what's in your heart is what comes out. You know, like the old line going back in the day, garbage in, garbage out. That was the idea in the computer industry. If you program it and mess it all up, it will spit out gobbledygook. What you put in is what comes out. And so I think one of the things you notice in our society right now is people are pumping themselves with garbage. And then they're like, that's not really who I am when the garbage comes out. But that's what's in you. It's good if you notice those things come out. You know, like years ago, we had a couple coming to our church, and the wife of the husband came up to me one day and said, you know, my husband, the second he leaves the church, he's like, F this and GD that and F this. And she's like, is that right? I'm like, well, I think you know the answer to that. No. But see, he was putting on a show in the church. But what was really in his heart is what came out. Now you don't have to stay like that. You can repent. You can renew your mind. You gotta begin to get that word in you. You have to meditate on the word. You know, some people say you don't have to renew your mind. Yes, you do. It's all over scripture. You gotta battle to get that word in you. You have to battle to renew your mind. You have to fight that good fight of faith, right? And so as you get that in you, you change the way you think so that when you're in a tragedy, like your car starts to spin out, you know, you could shout out to Jesus rather than start cursing. And it doesn't send you to hell. It just shows you got some garbage inside of you. That garbage can be cleaned out. You know, I think I told you this. I was driving home from college once from Eau Claire to Minnetonka, suburb of Minneapolis. And I put my name in a ride board, and a girl grabbed it. It's giving me like $5 for gas. And we're driving, and it was literally not a snowstorm or anything. We're just driving on the freeway, and all of a sudden my car just did a 360. It must have been some black ice or oil. We don't even know, because it wasn't even winter. I did a 360 in the middle of the road, and the car just started spinning, and like you go into slow motion. We went all the way around perfectly, and I just kept driving. And I just kind of looked over at her like, yeah, how about that? She never got another ride from me after that. You know, but when it happened, I know, I was just like, Jesus! You know, and then I'm like, thank you. We're fine. Now, if instead you're like, holy smokes, you know, you want to renew your heart. That, you know, literally getting the word in you and spending time in prayer, you train your lips, you train your mouth because your heart's being changed. And like the old, you know, back in the day when we had all the faith preachers, and I love some of these old guys, Kenneth Hagin and all those guys, they're great. You know, they're kind of have a one message thing, some of them, but some of them, I mean, it's great. We need that. We need more faith preaching, but it would get misconstrued as it goes down the line. They'd start out talking about get the word in you and declare what God has said. But then by the time you get to the second, third generation, be like, just command to the cars that you want and the things that you want and you'll get them. And it got twisted a little bit. Where by training your lips, you could receive. But it's what's in your heart. You got to get the word in your heart then it'll come out of your mouth. Start with the heart. And so the old school fathers of faith, they got that. They were all about the word. It was word church. Get the word in you, and then you'll begin to speak forth what's going to happen. We don't have magic words. You know, that's where the name it, claim it thing got weird, is that you didn't even have to know God. You could just be a heathen. Like, so many guys were like having affairs and getting drunk, but they'd speak it and think, it's automatic, I get this now. And no, you have to have it in your heart and soul. Okay, that's enough of that. Shut up. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Really, if you think about it, going back to his last example, if you are declaring that Jesus is Lord, you're living for him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, those are the words that will justify you. God will say, all right, that's legit. That's what's in his heart. He is surrendered to me. He's mine. And no one can snatch him out of my hand. I started sharing that earlier but got distracted. But when Jesus says in the book of John, no one can snatch you from the palm of my hand. That verse is often used for the idea that you can't lose your salvation. And I get it. It makes sense. But it doesn't say that you can't just deny it. If your heart is to live for God, no matter what comes at you, you're going to be fine. You're going to make it. You're going to finish the race and fulfill your destiny. But if you choose to just say, forget it. I had a close friend in college. In fact, he was the first spirit-filled guy I knew. And he was telling me about healings and things before I was a brand new Christian. I was just like, wow, blown away. And he went on a missions trip with Campus Crusade, went to Morocco and was ministering to Muslims, and they were doing it secret, handing out tracts at every door in the cities there in Morocco. But like, he came back, started taking these history classes, and he started to really believe that it was all a lie. And by the end of college, he was telling me, oh, that's all a big lie. Everything's a lie. It's a lie, I tell you. And he's like, Jesus is just a mythological figure, etc. And by the end, I had him just tell me to my face. I said, so you're saying you reject God in every way? And he goes, for sure. And I couldn't believe it, because he was like my first close Christian friend. But over time, you know, my closest friend, when I was pastoring in Minneapolis, left his wife and four children, moved to Miami to be a homosexual. And I'm like, wait, what? One of my good friends here, you know, years ago, we know he left, and we find out he's decided that he's no longer a man. He's going to live as a woman. I've seen way too many people go off crazy. I know way too many pastors. It's not just Cornerstone. It's not just the spirit-filled world, the evangelical world, the Catholic world. I mean, you name it. People are mad. They're going crazy, making dumb decisions. And so it's important. These truths, we've got to get them in our heart. You know, you can't just be casually, whatever, I'll be fine. You have to fight the good fight of faith. You have to battle. You have to buffet your body, not buffet your body, right? You have to be serious about it. I mean, even the little things, like we came back from our trip and I had gained weight. I think like in 3 weeks I gained like 7.5 pounds. And, you know, everyone goes, yeah, it's vacation. Yeah, I know. But now it's not. So I'm like, that was vacation. Goodbye. But I've lost most of it this week since we've been back. But I'm fighting. Yesterday and tonight, it's like 90 degrees out. We walked 5 miles. We went out. We were battling. We walked. We're sweating, you know. I gave up caffeine. I stopped drinking caffeine last week. I'm like, no more caffeine. No coffee. No dew. I'm just, you know, I gotta get this out of my life. I know in my physical body, I have to battle. In the same way, you got to battle in the spirit. I think you all know this. Like, Jake laid it out so clear when he preached a few weeks ago. But it's like, it is so easy to forget about God if you don't put effort into it, right? How easy is it to not meet with God? For some of you, it's just become your lifestyle. And you know, come to church and you hear the word. Ooh, I love the word. I should read it. But you've got to get to where this is every day. You're reading the Word. Not because you're going to die and go to hell because you missed a check mark on your reading report, but because you need God. And if you start not spending time with Him, days can go by, weeks can go by, months can go by. And all of a sudden you're like, I don't know if this is all true. It happens faster than you can imagine. All right, well, this is encouraging. But we better move along. Verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Again, Jesus pulls from the Old Testament. Matthew's making it clear. He's bringing it in so that the Pharisees hear this message. Here's the message. He's like, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Now, this bothered me, and I mentioned it when we talked about Jonah a few months ago, but bothered me as a new Christian because Jesus was crucified Friday night, rose from the dead before sunrise on Sunday. Technically, only about 36 hours. So where do they get 3 days and three nights? Well, the way the Jews spoke in the Hebrew language, etc., at that time, any portion of a day counted as a day. So if something happened at 11 at night, and then ended at 1 the next morning, you could say that was a two-day event. Any portion of the day, okay? So I read to you a while ago, and I don't have the story right now, but about a few different times, people have been swallowed by whales and spit out. There was an account from the late 1800s of a man who actually was fishing. They were whaling. He got sucked into the whale, and his crew was like, he's history. And a couple days later, they caught the whale and found him unconscious, but in the whale, and he lived. It's crazy. But there's actual stories of it happening. You know, we have to never begin to doubt what God has said. If it's in His Word, you can count on it. And so... Jesus is like, I'm going to give you the same sign. Now, were they getting these signs yet? No, they weren't understanding what He meant. But they got it later when He rose from the dead on the third day. They're like, oh, man, that's what He meant. We get it now. Maybe some of them got it. I think the disciples were probably standing there going, that's right. What? What did He mean by that? Anyway, that's right, Pharisees. You heard the man. What does He mean? John, what the heck? I don't get it, you know. Kind of like a little kid standing up for his dad, right? The Queen of the South. Here we see the Queen of Sheba. She came, she recognized the wisdom of Solomon. And so he's like, hey, you know, the prophets understood. Jonah, the king, Solomon, had this great wisdom, but something is even greater here. And that's me, the King of the universe. I'm here. I'm bringing the new covenant. Greater than Jonah, a prophet. Greater than Solomon, the wise king. He's like, wake up, guys. Then verse 43, I'm going to make it. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. The last state becomes worse than the first. Now, I think he's more dealing with their heart and their attitude here, rather than specifically like a spirit in the sense that we cast them out. But yet we've taken that to be instructive in deliverance, because there isn't a lot of detail about deliverance. But it's one of the reasons why I don't usually do deliverance, cast out demons out of someone that's not a Christian, because you want to be filled with the Spirit. Once you're delivered of the demons, you want to fill yourself with the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God. And so if someone's not a Christian and you cast all the demons out, often they won't start serving God. You think they would automatically go, wow, I got to serve God. But if they don't, it's going to be a worse place for them than before. But if someone's just completely possessed, where they're not in control of their own faculties, there's no way they can surrender to God, so you have to do deliverance. We've had times, you know, when I've been on the mission field where I remember one time I was in a small church up in the mountains in Costa Rica, and this woman was just fell to the ground and was foaming at the mouth, thrashing, manifesting, and they're like, she's a witch, she came to our church, you know, and she's manifesting and thrashing around. And, you know, at first you wonder, is it an epileptic seizure? But they're like, no, it's demons. So I went up and just cast that demon out of her, started rebuking those things. And all of a sudden they came out of her, and she was like in her right mind. All of a sudden she was like a real person again. And so then she actually surrendered her heart to God right there. And she was filled with the Spirit. She was cleansed. And so if someone's out of their mind, we got to do deliverance. There's no hope for them. This is a total tangent. I have 2 minutes here. I shouldn't go on a tangent. But I really think many times people that we classify as having Tourette syndrome just need deliverance. You know, because I've noticed over the years, I've been around people like that, that it's rare that they just shout out, cheeseburger, fries. Usually they're just cursing God all the time. It's funny, someone has Tourette's. Why is it that their tick is only to curse God? You know, they're always shouting out curses. And it's like that, you know, you would randomly be shouting out, you know, just crazed things. Red buttons! But instead they curse God. It's demonic. We got to start believing to set more and more people free. Amen? And so, well, let's finish this. Let's do this. Last chunk. While he was still speaking, this is the Father's Day portion of today's message. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Doesn't mention fathers, because if his father was there, he would have gone out. Happy Father's Day. And his father's like, get him out here right now. He would be like, yes, Dad. I don't know that for a fact, but I kind of feel like it might be true. I think it might be true. He's like, who's my mother and brother? And, you know, I don't know. My dad's here? All right. His dad had already passed away, I think, by that time. So, but you know what? I want to encourage you. I was praying for you. Annie and I were praying for you on our trip, and thinking about you a lot. And you know, the reality is, if you've ever been in a church family where you actually experience covenant, you know, and I don't mean you signed a document, we don't do that, but where you've given your heart to the people around you, whether they're your favorite people on paper, you know, or not, would they have been in your clique in high school or not, but you give your heart to them, in that relationship, there's nothing better. And I think a lot of people haven't experienced that. If, you know, people that go to a mega church. I went to a mega church in Minneapolis when I was a new Christian. Annie grew up in a mega church. You don't have the same connection. And I'm not saying it can't happen there. It only happens, though, in a small group where you know the people, you give your heart to them, you're praying for them, you're taking meals together with them, you're baptizing them, you're spending that kind of time. There's nothing like it. And I can honestly tell you, I've felt many times over the years that the people I'm discipling, those that I'm close to, like Scott, Brian, Jake, you know, men that I've poured my life into, they become just as close to you as a brother or as a son or a daughter in the faith. In natural. That, you know, I have 9 children, and so you'd think that's all there is. You know, how can you even contain that? And I always laugh. People go, how do you remember their names? And I think, you really are a dumb person. You know, when you, like, were in school for a year, and at the end you're like, I know 3 people here. But anyway. In the same way you can have that close relationship with people in your family, you can have it outside of your family, in your church family. Anyone that you give your heart to, that you're in covenant with, that you walk with, that you pray for, that you minister to, it becomes no different than your own children. And especially it's important, like today's Father's Day, I haven't heard from a single one of my children yet, except Angela. She said Happy Father's Day. they have time to contact me. Everyone that you love and you pour your life into can become even like your family. And so I want to encourage you as we go out to baptize Timothy and Levi, it's family. If you're even visiting today, come on out. It's the same. It's so awesome. You know, one of the things Annie and I did on our trip is we went to church. We went to church in Amarillo. We went to church every chance. You know, when Sundays, we found a church and just had the best time. And we weren't part of those fellowships. We never even been to Amarillo. But yet, we found a church and we were blessed. We were tied in. We were part of that family. And so, let's continue to love and serve one another, to be family, to care for one another, to watch out for one another, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, the people that live for God, that's your true family. You'll learn that over time. You'll learn that over time. All right. Well, let me close up, and then please, if you can, we're just going to walk over. It won't take long, but I think, you know, baptisms are part of probably the coolest thing, I think, in the New Testament church. To me, it's like the most life and expectation and hope comes during those moments. So come out and join us, all right? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for everyone in our fellowship. Thank you for all those that hover around our fellowship and those that we're friends with, those that are serving God in our community and other churches, those that are in our neighborhoods that we fellowship with. God, we thank you so much for Christians that are still following hard after you, even in a culture that's growing more and more distracted from truth. And Lord, we thank you that we can have those deep relationships. And I pray, God, that we would truly walk out the Christian life. That we wouldn't be like the Pharisees. That we wouldn't get caught up in details and miss the big picture. That we wouldn't be so focused on jot and tittle of the law that we lose sight of the heart and spirit of it. That, God, we would love you with all that's within us. And that we would finish the race with our heads held high and our shoulders back, knowing, excited to see you and to spend eternity with you. And Lord, I ask your blessing upon everyone that's here today, and especially the fathers. Lord, as we celebrate them today, God, encourage them, help them to continue to lead the charge, to stand in the gap for their families, to not surrender or give up in the midst of great pressure to provide and perform and to care for their families, that you would give them every tool they need to be the best fathers they can be. And Lord, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we trust you to bless this coming week in Jesus' name.